Now, my text for just a little while this morning is in 1 Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 15 and verse 55. It's one of those striking verses. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because to the appearance of things, it seems as if death has a very successful sting, and grave has a very final end. But yet here in our Christian faith we say, O death, I can't find your sting. O grave, I can't see any signs of your victory. It's something tremendous to say it. But to say it and to know it, better still to know it. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? This Sunday is one of the Sundays in the Christian calendar that we remember some of the fundamental events and truths of our Holy Gospel and of the work of God for men and women like ourselves. That we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. And there are certain things we know that are obvious. We know that we are here. We know that we are alive. And we know that we die. And although as yet we haven't experienced death personally, or else we wouldn't be here, yet we have experienced it and known it. There is no one, no family, at some time or another, that hasn't been touched with death. It's something that we are very well aware of. The world tries in many ways to brush it aside, or to behave in one particular way or another. We feel it too. But we do not despair like the world despairs. We don't go into the desolation that the world goes into. We feel, and we grieve like others do, but not to the hopelessness of those who are without any kind of hope. Because we have a Saviour, and the details we know, at Christmas time, we remember his virgin birth, where it was told to Mary, that holy thing that shall be in thee shall be the Son of God. That holy thing shall be the Son of God. And then his life is a very particular kind of life. There are events, there are miracles, there are great sermons, tremendous encounters, the crucifixion, the resurrection. There are in his life. Yet you look at his life and you say, well, it's different. It is without sin. He has perfect humanity, and yet he cannot completely identify with us. He identifies with our frailty, many of our limitations, hunger and thirst, and death itself. But he is without sin. Tempted, but he is without sin. His death is a special death. There are plenty of crucifixions, but this is one that does something very wonderful for us, which we'll look at in a moment. And then there is a resurrection, a physical resurrection. It's real. And it's a remarkable one. When those early believers saw him, their souls must have leapt within them. Their hearts must have pounded. What strange things are these that are happening, that he is alive. And no wonder you know that as they went about the place, they could not but speak of the things which they had seen and they had heard. And they see him ascend to glory. And then they look to the second coming. These are the fundamental things that we know about. Now today, we are thinking of one of them. And that is the resurrection. And at the beginning of this chapter, we have these words. And I'll read them to you, which is a kind of summing up of everything. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, you have seen of me also as of one born out of due time. And that's a summing up of the picture that we're looking at and the reality of it. But there are accounts that are filled out of the Gospels, and each one of them could be taken today, and it would be a lovely thing to do. There is the reading I had of the story in the garden and of Mary, and how at first there is a dimness over her eyes. She doesn't recognize him, and then she does. She recognizes his voice and then himself, and she is filled with amazement and excitement. And then if you remember that beautiful account of two walking home, walking from Jerusalem on the way to Emmaus, and somebody joins them. So what you're talking about? And he said, have you not heard of the things that have happened in Jerusalem? And you're asking us, what are we talking about? And they tell him, and then he opens the scriptures to them, and then they tarry for a while, and that lovely hymn is based on it. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, you know the hymn. And then they said, abide with us, because fast falls the eventide, the darkened deepens. They would not exactly have said this word now, but they would after, Lord, with us abide, and he did. And as he broke the bread, he made himself known to them. And they who were so fearful of the darkness and of robbers and bandits and what have you, rushed back to Jerusalem to say he was alive. And then when they got there, they found equal excitement there. He had appeared to the disciples. And so there are these lovely accounts. And then there's also the Sea of Galilee, when they were fishing, and they see somebody standing at the seashore, and one of them says, it is the Lord. And you remember that lovely scene with Simon Peter, lovest thou me? All of these are so very, very beautiful, very real. And they're written in our hearts for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all very wonderful and real to us. But this chapter is not exactly on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet it is. It says, if our faith be in Christ for this life only, then it is in vain. But what is said here is based on the reality of the crucifixion and of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The first thing I'd like to bring to you is this, the promise of life. Now, we love life, don't we? Well, we're bound to. I'm not saying we're always happy, not saying always everything is going our way, but even if we are unhappy, we love life, and we try to make the best of it, and there are times when we are extremely happy as well. And death is a great intruder. It seems to spoil everything, and it brings great sorrow and a shadow over us as well. But that is how life in this world is. That's how it is. You know, it's described the very beginning in the Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 1, verses 78 and 9. He says a description, and it's about our Lord Jesus. And through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them, and here we are, that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. It's a lovely thing. And yet, that's where we are. We sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and we bicker and we quarrel and we fight and we have wars and we're cruel to one another, and we're greedy and we grab and we want more. And all the time we sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And before long our end comes, and whatever we are able to grasp, we have to let go, and we can take none of these things with us. In the verse I refer to now, in this particular chapter, verse 19, it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So if all that I was preaching of in this pulpit, and many do this kind of thing, and say, follow the example of Christ, and he is an example, follow the teaching of Christ, and there is a teaching of Christ. But if that is all I should preach, then it would be what I call miserable Christianity. It would not light up the dying bed. It would not comfort us in the valley of the shadow of death. It would not help us there. But we have something more here. Now let me read the verses to begin with. If you'd like to follow, it's in verse 50 or so in the chapter. Now this I say, brethren, it's Paul speaking out to the Corinthian church, as he says, come to your senses with all the things that went wrong in that Very remarkable and good church too, that knew so much, but there was immorality there, there was all lack of love there, lack of nearly everything, yet they were the Lord's people. And then he addresses them towards the end of this first epistle. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Let's get our facts right. It says, these bodies of ours, as they are, tainted with sin and affected by it all, we do not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood does not get there. Corruption like we are does not inherit incorruption as we are. But I will tell you something. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now then, what he's saying is, this is referring to the end of all times, I know that, but it's all to do with the resurrection. He's saying at that time, those who are in glory, who are disembodied spirits now, those loved ones of mine and of yours who are in glory now, there are as spirits there, but they're in glory, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But if during the time of the second coming, they shall be given their new bodies. But what about us who are alive? If we should be here when the second coming takes place, then our bodies will be transformed and we shall be made new. In any case, we arrive at the same place. One has a new body and the other has his body changed. And it will ultimately mean the same kind of body, a glorious body. And then he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, that is what Paul says here to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, referring to Jesus and his power, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto what? His glorious body. How? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He tells the Philippian church that we shall have this remarkable exchange, or this remarkable transformation. We shall have a body that is not vile, but likened unto his glorious body. Again, in 1 John 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, the second coming, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that's just a scatter of verses that I brought to you, pointing into one direction, that there is something very exciting and something very wonderful about it all. That those who are in glory now will have a body incorruptible. And those who are alive when he comes will have a body, yes, which will be transformed, but it will be incorruptible. We shall have bodies. We'll not just be little phantoms floating about the place, but we shall have bodies. But they will have a quality and ability that we can't imagine now. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he appeared amongst his disciples, his resurrection was real and physical, yet he didn't knock the door, he didn't come through the doorway, he didn't come through the window, he was amongst them. There will be abilities that are beyond our understanding just now. And yet one day, we shall have a body like that, a body that will not sin, a body that cannot grow ill, a body that will not die, a body that will be beautiful. We shall have a resemblance to our Lord, and yet we shall have identity. That is the end of our journey, the reality of that. And when Jesus was crucified, we looked at it on Friday, he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that is set before him, the joy of the resurrection, the joy of the exaltation, the joy of bringing many sons of glory, and the joy also of the fullness of redemption. When you are converted, when you come to know Jesus Christ, it is true. Your soul is saved. That is true. You are redeemed. But your full redemption hasn't been achieved yet. It is when the end of time comes. And in the second coming of our glory, we have the redemption of the body. And then our redemption is full. It's a very wonderful thing. I was thinking of this hymn this morning. This is preparing a little in my heart. You know that lovely hymn, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depth its flow might richer, fuller be. But this verse, O cross that lifteth up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead. Look, I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground their blossoms red. Do you remember the line? Life that shall endless be, that's ours. In a place that is described, if we must put aside corruption and must put on incorruption and mortality exchange for immortality, then we also go to a place which is described as an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That is the promise of life. And that life is ours. And there is no one, and there is nothing that can take that life away or break that promise. God will not break that promise to that person who has come to him. Why? Because he is God. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. He cannot look upon sin. He isn't a twicer. In him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's straight. He's true. And so our blessed Jesus say, my sheep, they know me and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father and I are one. Do you feel it as definite as that? And as sure as that? I have laid hold on eternal life. And one day I will enter into the fullness and the wonder of it all. And second little point. The problem of sin. It is a problem. The promise of everlasting life. Everybody lives forever. You know that, don't you? And I'm not talking about universalism. Oh yes, we all live forever. But it's where. You see, it's where. A multitude are hurtling to hell. Yet a goodly number are going to heaven. It'll be a great multitude, yet it's few that come this narrow way, and we must make sure that we are amongst those. Now, what is a problem that must be removed? We are born with original sin. I know that little babies, they're lovely, we know that. But yet, nevertheless, it isn't long before we show what we are. We are born with this thing called original sin. We are not sinners because we sin. And suppose I came to the age of 15 and I sin, then I become a sinner. No. I sin because I am a sinner. It's a big difference. You know, the other suggests that if I just can keep away from sin, I'll never become a sinner. But we will sin. Inevitably we'll sin because we are sinners. We are born in sin. That's how it is. And we inherit this, and we're in the loins of Adam in that way, in Adam. And it influences every part. It spoils everything. It spoils our little nations. I think, you know, of the lovely heritage of our own country, of a hymnist like Williams Pantakellin, and of Daniel Rowlands, one of the greatest preachers, and perhaps the greatest preacher the world has ever known, they say, is John Elias, a marvellous preacher. And, you know, I remember being in the National Library in Aberystwyth, and they did allow you then, whether they do or not now, that you could look at his sermon notes, you know, the actual sermon notes. I was surprised that anybody could handle them. I'm sure you can't now, because they can photocopy things. But I can remember looking at them, and remember, he was, long before I became a Christian, he was one or two men that were heroes to me. I used to read about these people, and about this remarkable man, his sensitivity to sin, and his love of God, and his passion of souls. These things. But look what's happened. Desolation today, and these islands altogether, and Europe, where the great Reformation took place. And look at Europe today, and the mess we're in. And we've had since Christ nearly 2,000 years to try and get things right. And look at the mess we are in. It's a havoc of sin. It's a very powerful thing. Never belittle the power of sin. And never belittle the strength of the one who's behind sin. I know greater is God. I'm not saying that. But don't make that an excuse to belittle the power of sin and what it can do. In one life, it can ruin your life. It can spoil a family. It can spoil the blessing in a whole nation. It can do that. And we have to describe our world as a fallen world. Isn't it a terrible pity? I needn't go into the details. You know as much and more than I do as we read our papers and observe the media about the horrors of our time. We are told here the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. It's not such an easy sentence. The sting of death is sin. Now you'd have thought, or you'd have put it like this, the sting of sin is death, wouldn't you? But the sting of death is sin. What he's saying is, what makes death terrible is sin. That is the sin's lethal sting. What it can make of death, and look what it does. This is what sin does regarding death. It brings to us spiritual death. That we are spiritually blind. That we are incapable of any spiritual activity or any true good. A little, but not much. It brings to us physical death in all sorts of sad forms. Forms that break our hearts. Forms that we can be horrified of. And I don't want to be morbid about it all. But the reality of it, we see this and we know this. And it almost breaks our hearts. And we see this is what sin has done. Not only do we die, but it brings death in this way. Physical death is not a nice thing. It is an ugly thing. And something worse. Eternal death. It's not only vile. I don't think that we could find, if we tried, in English or Welsh or any other language that we have here this morning, and there are many, that we could find words to describe the horrors of hell. A place where thirst is not quenched, where hunger is not satisfied, where pain is unrelieved, where hope does not exist, where there is no common grace, where the presence of God is not there, and where there is no light at the end of the tunnel. It is endless. That is hell. That is the second death. No wonder that popular evangelicals like to say, well, let's tone it down. Let's give it a time period. Let's give a period of pardon and so on. But we have no mandate from the Bible to tone it down in any way. This is because of sin. It's a terrible thing. The strength of sin is the law. Now then, what does this mean? The weight of the law shows up sin. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. We have a knowledge of sin. Of course we have. Everybody has a sense of right and wrong. However low it may be, they have a sense. But when we come to the scriptures, we are given God's expectations from his creation. And we see it is love. Love me with your whole being. That's the first half of the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second half of the Ten Commandments. You say, easy, easy, easy. I'm a very loving person. I will love God, and something goes wrong, and then I might even curse God. I'll say, why did you do that, God? I disagree with you. And we forget it most of the time. And the loving God means being like he is, you know, being holy. Loving our neighbor, yes, in as far as they're nice to us. And sometimes with a little stretch we can love those who are not so nice, but we don't do a very good job of it. That law of love shows me my size. If God's law should go up, I don't know how many miles, she would say, To make it real, make it 1,000 miles. You'll have to have billions, really. But 1,000 miles, there's a measurement. You know, like a little boy, a little girl, when they're growing, they stand by the wallpaper and they have a little mark of the pen. We used to, I don't know if this, that's still then. Maybe we're more particular about our wallpaper now. But we used to have this. And then you try and cheat a little, like I'm cheating you now. And go on tiptoe, make myself a little bigger than I am. But cheating, you know that you're not that size really. And you find that you are not very big. But if a person should say, well, I'm very good. I'm very nice. I'm very kind. He's standing on tiptoe. He's making the best of the little bit he's got. And let's make he goes up to 5 feet. 6 feet. What's that in 1,000 miles? What's that in 1,000,000,000 miles? We come short of the glory of God. We know it. You see, we know it. Even when we're boasting. And that's why the scripture tells us, not of works, lest any man should boast. We fall miserably short. That is our problem. Now then, what happens? How am I so happy then regarding the resurrection? Because before the resurrection, he did something for me. And that is the center, remember, of the gospel. What the resurrection does is confirm it. What is this? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. It's the beginning of this chapter. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What does that mean? Isaiah said, wounded for our treasures, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes. All those wonderful verses. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Many, many verses. Many, many foretellings of the coming of Jesus Christ. And then he comes. And then he dies. But what a death. We looked at that on Friday, didn't we? We can never really describe it, can we? Not really. But we try. We try. Who can ever describe that darkness that came? Who can ever theologically understand a separation between a unity in the Trinity that can never be severed? And yet in some remarkable way, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet thou art holy and just. He did that so that Jesus would be able to do that which he came to do, to pay the penalty in full. May I be reverent and careful as I say it? That was hell. I'm right, aren't I? That was hell. That was eternity. Packed into that period. That was the greatest kind of severance that there could ever be, because there could be nothing closer. I and the Father are one. Yet there is an event on Calvary where the penalty is paid in full. And when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, whatever it is, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. This is the most wonderful thing that can ever be. He's paid my debts. I owe nothing. The sheets of my life is clean. And my position before God is one of acceptance, because he's given me his holy life and he's taken away the totality, all from birth to death, the totality of my unholy life, and is nailed to the cross. I can remember the thrill. I knew very few English hymns when I came to Cardiff. I'd only preached, I think, 5 times in English, and I knew 2 English hymns. So I wasn't very well qualified. And I can remember when I came across one hymn, and I couldn't get over it. It was in some meeting somewhere. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in parts, but the whole, the lots of it. Oh, what a relief. Don't you say amen in your heart? What a relief. however bad I've been, however cheating, whatever it may be, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And then he said, it is finished. The penalty is paid. Then we sang a moment ago, up from the grave he arose. That great vindication, he had achieved it all. And just for a minute or two, my last little point, the purpose of salvation, the triumph that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so we are able to say, even at the graveside, O death, where is thy sting? As far as I'm concerned, it's gone. O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord and Savior, and Jesus Christ. Now look what happens now, because of what Jesus has done. It changes everything, everything. From spiritual death, we have spiritual life. We have spiritual understanding. And that happened to us in that great process of our salvation and the initial beginning of it all. And my physical death, however sudden it may be, I'm ready. However sudden the call may be, I'm ready. Or however slow my end will be, and yet I know my end is coming. That we are ready. And however much discomfort there may be en route, and they can be, and we know it, and we know of these things, yet something changes it all, because we know that we have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a joy that is set before us. It is a gain to die. And then eternal death. We have eternal life instead of eternal death. And remember, eternal death doesn't mean an eclipse. Eternal death is a continuous death. Now, when people heard these messages, some would mock and make fun of the little preachers. I'm sure the Apostle Paul, or somebody you could make a lot of fun of with his frailty and his thorn in his flesh. But one thing was burning in his heart. He lives. He lives. And my Savior lives in me. God was with him. God was with him. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Death is a terrible thing, but oh, death, in all the details of spiritual, physical, and eternal, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? It's been taken out. Thanks be to God, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. I wonder how many souls here this morning have a song of thanksgiving in their hearts. Let me read you four lines of a hymn to close. Change from glory into glory. Do you know it? Change from glory into glory. Till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee. How shall I feel? Oh, the modern word. Oh, I should be bored. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. Isn't that wonderful? Is he alive to you? Let's pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we worship thee and praise thy most holy name. As thy blessing upon us, be with us this day for thy name's sake. Amen.